Romans 11. So 2 weeks ago, we got into a technical piece of scripture, and we did not completely finish it. I kind of ended in a little bit of an abrupt fashion. Time was running out, and I didn't have time to finish it up. So we're just going to do a little quick review here, and then just kind of finish it up. And I think in the review, we'll kind of tie some of these loose ends up. So the passage of scripture that we're in is verses 25 through 29. And this is a passage that is very frequently confused and really hit on from a premillennial kind of a viewpoint. And again, just by way of reminder, what premillennialism is, it is a doctrine that teaches that the kingdom of God has not yet appeared on earth. The church is not the kingdom. That it's going to be a physical 1,000-year kingdom that's going to be established at the first, second coming of Christ. You know, it's not all wrapped up until like the third coming of Christ, according to the premillennialist. But, you know, there's going to be a 1,000-year physical kingdom. King David's going to reign with King Jesus. Zadok, the high priest, is going to come back and offer animal sacrifices again. And Jesus and God are going to think that's awesome. You don't have to know too much about the Bible to recognize that there's a lot of problems with that. And that the physical, and one of the big points is that the physical nation of Israel is still the chosen nation of God. Okay? That is not accurate, biblically speaking. Okay? And we've talked about that a lot, so I'm not going to belabor that point. But the church is the true Israel of God. Christians are the true children of promise. They are the true children of Israel at this particular point, and that's made up now entirely of Gentiles, because there's not a single person that can go back and trace their lineage back to one of the 12 tribes. Accurately, legitimately, those records were destroyed, and it's just not feasible anymore. Okay, so what we have here, people think that Paul is introducing new material in verses 25 through 29. He's not. What he is doing is he is summing up and concluding the entire scope of the argument from chapters 9 up to this present point. So he has been very meticulous in his laying out an argument about who the actual true people of God, how the physical nation of Israel still plays a part, how God hasn't rejected the physical nation of Israel, but yet just because you're a physical Israelite doesn't mean that you're saved. So he's been very systematically, in a lot of detail, laying this out from chapters 9 through where we get here in verse 25. And what he's doing in 25 through 29, and 25 through the end of the chapter, really, is he's nailing this down. He's summing it all up in a very succinct way so that everybody can grab hold of the message. Okay? So anything that's listed here is already going to be brought up in chapters 9 through 11 in some place. All right? So that's kind of the key here. So let's go through and kind of break this down in its individual pieces. Verse 25. For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved. Just as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. From the standpoint of the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But from the standpoint of God's choices, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. So this is part of the issue that we see. These things are kind of lifted up out of context, especially the part where it says, and all Israel will be saved. So your premillennial friends will say, see, all physical Israel will be saved, without going through and defining what God means by Israel in this passage and in this context. Okay, so always beware, and don't be this person that takes a verse, lifts it out of context to win an argument. I don't think y'all are like that at all. But I'm saying it's tempting. You know, it's tempting. If you're getting into a discussion or you're trying to figure things out, it can be really tempting to take a verse, kind of get really narrow with it and say, man, this verse by itself sure does seem to be premillennial, Calvinist, fill in the blank, whatever doctrine, faith only, you know, sure seems to be that way. Remember we ran into that with Romans 10, 9 and 10? Believe in your heart, confess with your mouth, you'll be saved. And then we looked at it in its broader context, and we see exactly what he's actually talking about is something very, very different. See? We always have to take things in the context of the passage. And sometimes that means going beyond just the verse. Sometimes it means going back through the chapter. Sometimes it means going back through the whole section. Remember, 9, 10, and 11 are kind of its unique little subsection inside the book of Romans. All right? So we always have to take things in the context of how the book is laid out. Be careful and beware of people that lift things out of context and try to make a verse stand on its own two feet. You know, it's what happens in the media today, right? Sound bites. And you can make anybody say anything you want with those sound bites, can't you? You always have to go back through and take things. And they're always, well, they are lifting me out of context. They might be. They absolutely might be. Same thing's true with God. You think God ever said something? Hey, you're taking me out of context, folks. Go back and reread it. Okay. So let's take this down a little bit, and we'll break it down in order of how it's laid out here. So, for I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Again, we went over this 2 weeks ago. Basically, what this means is that there's a partial hardening happening to Israel until basically it's only Gentiles coming in. That's what he means by the fullness of the Gentiles, to where it's only Gentiles coming in, the fullness of the Gentiles, only Gentiles coming in. So where do we get this context of what does he mean by a partial hardening? Well, that's chapter 11, a little bit earlier. So we go down to verse number 5. And it says, in the same way, there has also come to be at the present time a remnant according to God's gracious choice. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. What then? What Israel is seeking, it is not obtained, but those who were chosen obtained it, and the rest were hardened. Just as it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes to see not, ears to hear not, down to this very day. See, so in the beginning of chapter 11, well, at the end of chapter 10, basically, Paul's saying God's been reaching out to Israel all the time, and they keep rejecting him. As a matter of fact, there were prophecies in the Old Testament that God was going to go to the Gentiles. We looked at one of those prophecies, first hour, out of Isaiah 49. So, if God's reaching out, you know, the end of verse 10, but for Israel, he says, all the day long, I have stretched out my hand to a disobedient and an obstinate people. Another way you can translate that is to a rebellious and a contradicting people. Let me ask you a question. How often are you going to engage in diligent, detailed communication with someone who is constantly contradicting you? One of these days, you're just going to be like, that's enough. I'm done. This is like talking to a brick wall. And that's what Paul's saying here. God's talking to him all day long. Now think about it. It spans more than just one lifetime, doesn't it? God's been talking to him for hundreds of years. Constantly contradicting. Constantly rebellious. Taking the prophets and torturing them and killing them. So the natural conclusion is God's just going to say, fine, you're done. You've killed my son. You're done. I'm cutting all of you off. And that's what Paul basically asks in chapter 11, verse 1. God has not rejected his people, has he? No. Paul says, look, I'm an Israelite. If he's rejected all Israelites, I can't be a Christian. I can't be one of God's chosen people. So he's letting them know God hasn't completely rejected his people. But he also lets them know that they're not saved just because they're Israelites. He says that there's a remnant. Remember, and he uses the example of Elijah. Elijah said the same thing. I alone am left. God says, no, there's 7,000 haven't bowed the knee to Baal. And that's why he says in verse 5, there's come to be a remnant by God's gracious choice. That remnant is part of the kingdom of God. The rest were hardened. And we spent a lot of time talking about what's it mean for God to harden people's hearts. He doesn't do it outright. He does it as a result of their choice. Just like he also helps us with our will. If our will is to serve God, Philippians lets us know that he is at work in us both to will and to work for his good pleasure. He's there to strengthen our will if it's for him. He's also there to harden our will if it's against us, or if it's against him. But it's all based on our initial choice. He's not going to do something against our free will. But he will amplify our free will. He'll be like, okay, that's the way you want to be? On the negative side? All right, here we go. He reserves the right to amplify your negative will. Okay, he does that. That's what he means by a partial hardening and the fullness of the Gentiles coming in. The partial hardening are the people that we just read about. The rest were hardened. Verse number 7. No new information. Okay? So, the bottom line is, at that present time, there was a remnant. These people are the Jewish Christians of the early church. The rest were hardened, and they rejected the gospel. Well, let me get the timeline right. They rejected the gospel, then they were hardened. And God decides when he's going to do that and when he's not. All right, so back to chapter 11. That's adequately explains verse 25. Okay, I'm not going to go back into more into detail on that. Verse 26, and so all Israel will be saved, just as is written. The deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. So when he says all Israel will be saved, we go back to chapter 9, verse 6. But it's not as though the word of God has failed, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel, nor are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants, but through Isaac your descendants will be named. Therefore, it's not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as descendants. So when he says all Israel, this is the definition of Israel that he is going by. All Israel will be saved. In other words, it kind of works like this. Everyone who desires to be saved and is faithful until death will be saved. God's not going to lose one single person. Because it sure seemed like it, the way Paul was laying it out possibly a little bit. In other words, the natural questions could have gone by that. If you think about it this way, the beginning of chapter 9, he's like, well, let's just go there. He talks about how his conscience, verse 1, his conscience testifies with him in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow, unceasing grief in my heart. In other words, these people have been waiting for the Messiah for thousands of years. And here he is. And by and large, they're rejecting him. And Paul says, this breaks my heart. And that's why he says in verse 6, it's not as though the word of God has failed, because if you just look at what Paul wrote in verses 1 through 5, you would think that God failed. If these people have the temple and the covenants and the promises and is the Christ according to the flesh and the fathers, and here they are rejecting him, all these prophecies about how Israel is going to be all gathered to him, it sure looks like God has failed, because that's not the case. All Israel was not coming to him. Most of them rejected him. And they kept rejecting him. And that's why Paul says in verse 6, he goes, hey, hold on a second. It's not as though the word of God has failed. Do you want to know why? Because they're not all Israel who were descended from Israel. It's not the children of the flesh. It's the children of the promise. And let me tell you something. This is me paraphrasing Paul. Let me tell you something. The children of the promise, they're all going to be saved because they're all Israel. That's the point. So when he gets to chapter 11 and we get to the part where he says in verse 33, And Paul just starts to praise God. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, how unfathomable his ways. And he starts praising. What he's doing is he's saying, look, do you want to know why I'm praising God so much? Because on the surface, people think that the word of God has failed. But this was all laid out from the very beginning. It was never about all physical Israel. It was about the children of the promise. Obeying the gospel, and God's not going to lose one single one of them. As a matter of fact, every single person that is Israel, true Israel, will be saved. So you can take 1,000% confidence that if you stay faithful, your salvation is assured. He will not lose one of us. We just have to stay in that definition of Israel, folks. That's our job. Our job is to stay in that definition of Israel. Remember what the children of the promise mean. The promise is the gift of the Holy Spirit. You need to continue. And that's actually the down payment of our inheritance. According to Ephesians 1, the down payment of our inheritance is the Holy Spirit. Don't give up your inheritance. Hold fast. Because all Israel will be saved. All right, back to Romans 11. I say Hebrews 11 so often, I always turn there, that anytime I put the word 11 there, I always preface it with Hebrews. So if I say Hebrews 11, just remember, I mean Romans, okay? So if you're like, where is he in Hebrews? No, I'm probably not going to be going to Hebrews 11. Probably. Not planning on it. So notice what else it says. Okay? Please. This is the other major part of the explanation that I did not get into 2 weeks ago. And I think this will help make it make a lot more sense. See where it says in verse 26, and so all Israel will be saved just as it is written. This just as it is written explains what Israel he's talking about. You ready? The deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Crystal clear, right? Needs a little explanation, doesn't it? So let's go back to Isaiah 59. Keep your finger there in Romans 11. Let's go back to Isaiah 59. Let's go back to the middle of verse 15. The verse in context is 20 and 21. But let's go back to middle of verse 15. Now the Lord saw, and it was displeasing in his sight that there was no justice. And he saw that there was no man, and was astonished that there was no one to intercede. Then his own arm brought salvation to him. Man, this is a great passage. And his righteousness upheld him. He put on righteousness like a breastplate, and a helmet of salvation on his head. And he put on garments of vengeance for clothing, and wrapped himself with zeal as a mantle. He's talking about Jesus. According to their deeds, so he will repay wrath to his adversaries, recompense to his enemies. To the coastlands he will make recompense. So they will fear the name of the Lord from the west, his glory from the rising of the sun. For he will come like a rushing stream, which the wind of the Lord drives. It's talking about the whole world, isn't it? From the rising of the sun, beginning of verse 19, to the west. In other words, from the east all the way to the west. Well, in this particular case, from the west all the way to the east. The whole world. And then he says, a redeemer will come to Zion. And to those who turn from transgression, and Jacob declares the Lord, as for me, this is my covenant with them, says the Lord. My spirit, the promise, is upon you, and my words which I have put in your mouth shall not depart from your mouth, nor from the mouth of your offspring, nor from the mouth of your offspring's offspring. Talk about inheritance. says the Lord, from now and forever. What Israel is he talking about? He's talking about the Israel around the world, the ones that have his spirit, the promise. Notice what else he says. As for me, this is my covenant with them. He's making a new covenant. Remember how we talked about first hour? You know, people say, oh, nowhere in the Old Testament is the concept of a new covenant. It's all through the Old Testament that God was going to make a new covenant. He was going to discard the old covenant and make a new one. It's all through the Old Testament and emphasized in the new. You go back to Hebrews or Romans 11. Caught myself that time. And so all Israel will be saved, just as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion, he will remove ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. What Paul is saying is the people of that new covenant, the people who are part, who have his spirit living in them and upon them. These are the people that are in new Israel. The old covenant is done. There's a new covenant now. And God, in his grace, allowed Israel to participate. Even though he had reached out his hands all day to a disobedient and obstinate people, to a rebellious and a contradicting people, he still allowed them to participate, even though it's a new covenant. Why? Verse 29, for the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. The gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. What are the gifts and what is the calling of God? You go back to Romans 9. Remember, all Paul is doing is summing up the argument in a nice, neat little bow, which I appreciate. Paul does that a lot, especially in Romans. He says in verse 3, he says, for I could wish, Romans 9, 3, for I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites. These are the gifts and the calling of God, by the way. He's listing them right here. To whom are Israelites, to whom belong the adoption of sons, the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the temple service and the promises. Whose are the Father and from whom is the Christ, according to the flesh, who is over all. God bless forever. Amen. So you see how you could make the Bible say whatever you want through this section. I could say, see, the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. And I could read that and say, see, that's the gift and the calling of God. All Israel will be saved because these things are irrevocable. And it works really well in my Bible because that's the end of the page. So if I was being dishonest, I could say, see, right there. And then, but then all you have to do is start in verse 6 and he starts explaining exactly what he means, right? For it's not as though the word of God has failed. They are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. Do you see why you have to take all of this together in context to make it understand what he's saying? Here's what Paul is actually getting to. He's going to make a new covenant. And the seal of that covenant is going to be his spirit. The covenant is going to be made with people who now have, or the covenant is going to allow people to have his spirit dwelling within them. And those are the people who are classified as Jacob and Israel. Now, because he makes a new covenant, that means the old one technically could be null and void if he wanted to, because Israel broke it repeatedly. But God decided to say the gifts and the calling are irrevocable. God promised the Messiah was going to come through them. God promised that they were going to have all of these things. And so he allows them in chapter 11 to come into that covenant and doesn't reject them wholesale. The rest were partially, they were hardened until the fullness of the Gentiles comes in basically after 70 AD and everybody, you know, was pretty much scattered and gone, and the nation of Israel ceased to exist. That's the fullness of the Gentiles. Now it's only Gentiles. You might possibly, potentially have a real Jew on the face of this earth, a real Israelite on the face of this earth, but they can't prove it. It's all Gentiles. And we're Israel. We're Israel. And all Israel is going to be saved. You stay within Israel, you're guaranteed salvation. Absolutely. 100%. Verse 30. For just as you once were disobedient to God, but now have been shown mercy because of their disobedience, so these also now have been disobedient, that because of the mercy shown to you, they also may now be shown mercy. For God has shut up all in disobedience so that he may show mercy to all. Now this gets a little confusing. We got to break this out a little bit. Basically what God's saying is, look, their disobedience has caused you to receive mercy. Paul talks about that earlier in chapter 11. I magnify my ministry. I cause them jealousy if they might be moved over to me. So because of their disobedience, remember he says that in chapter 11. Verse 12, now if their transgression is riches for the world and their failure is riches for the Gentiles, how much more would their fulfillment be? See, basically same concept. Because their disobedience, salvation comes to the Gentiles. We read that back in Acts 13, first hour, when we were quoting Isaiah 49, 6, or 7, 7, 6, somewhere. It's either 6 or 7. If you find 6 and it's not it, just read one more and you'll find it. Light of revelation to the Gentiles. Because of their disobedience, Paul goes to the Gentiles. Gentiles were happy. Gentiles got saved. Their disobedience results in mercy to the Gentiles. But now check this out. Notice what else he says. Verse 30. For just as you once were disobedient to God, but now have been shown mercy because of their disobedience, so these also now have been disobedient, that because of the mercy shown to you, they may also now be shown mercy. What about those disobedient Jews who responded to the jealousy that Paul moved them to and became Christians? Guess what? They were shown mercy. Also, they're shown mercy by the fact that they are even allowed to respond to the gospel and they haven't been cut off completely. Any Israelite during the time of Paul, physical Israelite during the time of Paul, could have responded to the gospel and received mercy. They could be seeing the Gentiles. They could be seeing the miraculous gifts working through the Gentiles. They could see the change of character working through the Gentiles. And they could hear the reasoning that the Gentiles were even doing. And then they end up becoming Christians and being shown mercy. That's all he's talking about. Paul is simply summing up the argument from earlier chapter 11 in the flow of the overall summing up of everything. That's all he's doing. He's not adding anything new. He's simply showing you where it fits. And then verse 32, for God has shut up all in disobedience that he may show mercy to all. Now, I want to hit on this just really quickly for a second from a little bit of a different perspective. So those who say that all Israel will be saved is referring to physical Israel. This verse actually shows that that's not accurate. Because verse 32 says, for God has shut up all in disobedience. All means all. Gentiles, Jews. So that he may show mercy to all. Gentiles, Jews. Are all Gentiles going to be saved? No. It's an easy question. So in other words, the same thing that's happening to the Gentiles is happening to the Jews, and the same thing that's happening to the Jews is happening to the Gentiles. So if all physical Israel is going to be saved, that means all physical Jews or Gentiles are going to be saved, and we know that's not the case. So what does he mean? All are disobedient, so all may receive mercy. Two aspects to this. All are disobedient, and any one of them can come to the knowledge of the truth and be shown mercy, whether you're Jew or a Gentile. But you need to be saved. You're not going to be saved because of whatever physical blood runs through your veins. Or number two, it doesn't matter who you are, Jew or Gentile, you have the opportunity to be saved. All are disobedient, all are shown mercy in the sense that every one of them can respond to the gospel if they want to. But if you take the position that our faith has nothing to do with it, and it's all about being physical Israel that's going to save you, based upon the context of the passage, you have to state that the whole world, Jew and Gentile, are going to be saved because of verse 32. That's obviously not what he's talking about, because we know that's not the case. That's just a side note. That doesn't really play into it a ton, but it's just a little interesting piece when you get into a conversation. Verse 33. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, how unfathomable his ways. Or who has known the mind of the Lord, or who became his counselor? Or who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. Basically, what Paul is saying here is this. No one would have thought that this was the plan way back when. As a matter of fact, the Jews thought that they were saved because they were Jews, because they were physically Abraham's descendants. And Paul just got done telling them over three chapters, nope. You have to be a child of the promise to be a child of God, to be the true Israel of God. And he says it later in Galatians, you have to be immersed into Christ in order to be a child of Abraham. Jesus himself said it. God's able from these stones to raise up children to Abraham. What he is letting us know here, a couple different things. Number one, God's process through this whole thing is amazing, because he kind of hid this a little bit, but it's in plain sight. He's letting people know all through the Old Testament that it's going to be about the new covenant. It's going to be about his spirit. It's going to be about faith in order to be a part of his kingdom, to be a part of this new covenant. But he's also stating that if you feel like arguing, verse 34, who's known the mind of the Lord, or who became his counselor, or who was first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? It's like, hey, you want to argue with God? You're going to tell God he's wrong for what he just said in verses 9, or chapters 9 through 11? You still want to say that it's the physical Israelites that are saved? People today still do. And you're arguing with God. Go ahead. Go tell God that he needs to listen to your counsel and advice. See how far that gets. What Paul is doing here is he is stopping and he is praising the Lord for this incredible plan that he wove through the Old Testament to bring about the perfect solution. Instead of it being a nation full of people that kind of mostly don't want to be there, with just a few that do, that end up going to heaven, and God has to work on redeeming and renewing the mind of all these people, or zapping them somehow and making them compliant and obedient and loving him. Instead, he's created an Israel that is designed by, or that is inhabited by people who have faith, who are being renewed in the spirit of love, who are indwelt by his spirit in the renewal of the mind process to create this perfect bride for his son. And this was planned from the very beginning, woven through the Old Testament, and just revealed through these last three chapters. Amazing. And now what Paul's about to do from this point forward, chapter 12, therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. My goodness, what he's saying is because of this incredible plan of God and you are now a part of it, what do you do as a result? Your body is now a living and holy sacrifice. Your mind is now being renewed by his spirit. And chapters 12, 13, 14, and 15 is going to take us especially chapter 12, a while to go through. Because it's basically going to explain who are we to be. And God has been taking a long time building up to this, to chapter 12. So that now he has a people who are absolutely ready, willing, and able to receive the instruction of who exactly, specifically, practically they are to be because of all the pains that God has taken to get us to this exact point. So that's what we're starting on next week. How great is God? How unfathomable and unsearchable are his ways. When you look at the time, energy, and effort it took to get you and me into this kingdom, to have the potential that we have right now, it's mind-boggling. So let's take the most advantage that we possibly can of what we find ourselves in, and let's reach our potential. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we love you. We thank you so much for the incredibly encouraging passage that we just went through. And of course, because it's so encouraging and transformative, it does get twisted and missed a lot. I'm thankful that you lay it out so that we can see it and understand it. Help us, Lord God, to have a great week, a week that encourages those around us, where we get to be transformed, that we get to take more steps forward in becoming the people who you need us to be. Thank you for the saints. Thank you for this assembly. Thank you for all those online who faithfully come every week and listen and encourage us. Thank you for everything. It's in your son's name we pray.